Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the reminder of how good you are to us. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who loves his prodigals, and we all are prodigals. We were prodigals, or some still are prodigals. Father, thank you for loving us back home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's without question that this topic of sexuality is one of the most relevant, if not the most relevant, controversial topic of our day. And yet, unfortunately, as Christians, we often are absent in the conversation around this topic. And I believe that Christians, we are called to be voices, and we're called to be salt and light. But when we are absent in very relevant conversations, I think it's hard to then be salt and light when we are absent. As a matter of fact, Christians, we generally have a very bad reputation at how we approach this topic and engage the gay community. There is a book called Unchristian, written by, written by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. And, maybe I'm pressing the wrong button.
It's not you, it's me.
There's a book that's called Unchristian, written by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. And they were wanting to find out how young Americans in general view the church. So it was a survey, and they had some positive things on there. They had some negative things on there. And the positive things were things like the church offers hope, or it has good values. But by far, they were all negative. By far, they were all negative. Christians, we are viewed to be confusing, not accepting, boring, insensitive, out of touch, too political, old-fashioned, hypocritical, judgmental. And up at the very, very top of this list, is anti-homosexual. And what we realize is that it's not, it doesn't say anti-homosexuality, which maybe I could understand, you know, but I wish we were better known for what we're for than what we're against. But what this survey showed is that we are viewed to be against gay people. And that is wrong. That is wrong. We aren't called to be against gay people. We are called to be for people. As a matter of fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for people, not against people. It is for people, and so should we. So how can we have a true Christian response? There is many ways that I could approach this issue. I could approach this issue, feeding into the culture war. I could focus mainly upon what we see going on in government. Or I could focus approaching this with a sociological framework. Or what I want us to do this evening is to use as our foundation the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. I believe that should be our foundation for everything that we do, all of our relationships and everything that we say. So we're using the gospel as a foundation for a true Christian response, not just only to this topic, but more importantly, to our friends and loved ones in the gay community. So there's going to be four points here, and many of these points are a... Many of these four points are going to be a bit of a critique on how do we better engaged. So hopefully we are confident enough in our spirituality to take a bit of criticism here. So this is the... Isn't technology great? When it doesn't... When it works, it's great. It doesn't... It's like your thorn in the flesh, sent by Satan. So first point is we need to make sure that we have the right attitude. We need to make sure that we are convicted about our own sin. If we're busy pointing out other people's sin and we're not introspective about our own sin, I don't think that that is pleasing to God. So I think a great place to start is to look at ourselves before we look at someone else, before we look at any community. We need to first look at our own self, and we need to be convicted about our own sin, because when I lived as a gay man, I felt Christians were telling me that somehow gays and lesbians deserved a hotter place in hell. That Jesus had to hang on the cross a little bit longer for gays and lesbians. We know that's not the truth. Although same-sex sex is sin, it is not the worst sin. It's not the worst sin. And yet we often, just in the way we talk about the gay community, and in the way that we talk about same-sex relationships, that somehow that is the unpardonable sin. But it's not. According to the Bible, it's grieving the Holy Spirit, not a same-sex relationship. But just in the way that we even live, the way that we overlook sins in our own lives, or even in what might be common even in our own churches, whether gossiping, jealousy, pride, even heterosexual sins, adultery, fornication. Those, well, everyone looks at porn. It's not so bad. It's sin. And it grieves the heart of God. So it's not, and I know many people say, well, it's an abomination. True. But if you read the whole Bible, and I believe the whole Bible, I believe God's word is God's word. So I believe the whole Bible. And when I read the whole Bible, the Bible tells me in Proverbs 6 that lying, cheating, pride, dissension is an abomination. So when was the last time your friend was a little bit prideful and you said, you are an abomination? Maybe we should. And when we do, we wouldn't trivialize sin that grieves God's heart. And I know that for the majority of you in this room, you don't personally experience what it's like to have these temptations, these attractions toward the same sex. So you don't know what that's like. And you even might say, that makes me feel uncomfortable to think about that, or even to see a gay couple walking down the street. Or that disgusts me. That's unnatural. As if we can't have natural sins and unnatural sins. Sin is sin. I mean, and to be honest, our sin feels natural to us, doesn't it? I have a good friend that said, if your sin doesn't feel good, you're doing it wrong. Sin feels good for the moment. It feels good for the moment, but it leads to death. So our sin feels natural to us, but it grieves God's heart. People say, well, that's gross. That's disgusting. Okay, well, what I want to say is that feeling of disgust that you might feel is truly just a fraction of what God feels when he looks at your sin. And maybe more, because we know better and we have the Holy Spirit and we believe in God's word, but we're not abiding by it. So it even aggravates God even more. So our sin is just as odious, just as heinous, just as bad in God's eyes than someone else's sin. Because have you noticed how easy it is to be disgusted about someone else's sin? I can't believe what she's doing. I would never do that. But we don't say the same thing about our own sin. We should be just as disgusted about our own sin as we are disgusted about someone else's sin. But we're not. Because at the end of the day, my friends, I want to lead people to Jesus. But that's never done through a holier-than-thou attitude. I mean, have you ever met anyone who came to Christ through a holier-than-thou attitude? I've yet to meet anyone who came to Christ through a holier-than-thou attitude. oh, I came to Jesus. This old lady, she was so pompous. No, never. It's humility, gentleness that leads us to Christ, not a holier-than-thou attitude. So we also need to realize, you know, that our sin, we need to be convicted about our own sin that leads to humility. Second, we need to be consistent. And this is consistent in the way that we look at Scripture and live it out. Jesus Christ was very patient and compassionate toward the sinners. But he had no time for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Of all people, they knew God's word, but they weren't living it out. They knew God's loving kindness, but they weren't spreading God's loving kindness and extending that to others. So they were hypocrites. And unfortunately, if we have a sin nature, and you do, we have all a bit of hypocrisy as a part of our nature. So we need to continuously go to God's word and make sure that our life is lining up with Scripture. And when it comes to this topic of sexual identity, I believe we have been inconsistent in three ways. First of all, regarding relationships. What is your relationship status? Are you married or are you single? And we have so elevated marriage, a good thing, elevated marriage, a very good thing, higher than it ought to be. So that marriage is viewed to be better than singleness. We have this imbalance when we look at marriage and singleness. That marriage is the best and singleness is the worst. And you might think, okay, maybe I could see that, but how in the world does this relate to my gay neighbor? How in this world does this relate to my lesbian relative? A lot. Because if our message to the gay community is you need to walk away from same-sex relationships, then what does that mean practically? Be single for a period in your life, if not the rest of your life. And if so, do we have a healthy place for singles to thrive in Christian community today? Not so much. Singles feel like second-class citizens. Singles feel like they will be lonely for the rest of my life. And that's what my gay friends tell me. They say, your God wants me to be lonely for the rest of my life. And what they're doing is they're equating singleness with loneliness. But it's not equated to loneliness, because I know some people who are married and they're still miserably lonely. So marriage is not the cure to loneliness. You know what is the cure to loneliness? A relationship with the living God. That, my friends, is the cure to loneliness. Not another person. Another person should not meet all your needs. Jesus should meet all your needs. But we have this idea that marriage is bliss. Marriage is happiness. You become whole when you become married, as if you were not whole before. We are whole in Christ, not in marriage. We become one in marriage, but we should be whole in Christ. Before, I actually tell my students at Moody, before you get married, be whole. Before you become one, become whole. Don't be a half. Because when two halves get married, they don't become a whole. They don't become one. You know what they become? A codependent mess. And I'm sure you've seen some of those messes. You need to be whole in Christ. And you know, we have so elevated marriage. Think back when you were kids. And your teachers would read you fairy tales. How do all fairy tales end? Well, first they get married, and then they live happily ever after. The end. No more story to tell here. I mean, you don't get the 10-year checkup or the 20-year checkup. Hopefully, they're still living happily ever after. But you know what the real lesson is? It is not marriage that should bring you ultimate contentment. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who should bring you ultimate contentment. I wrote this response actually after the Obergefell decision on June 26th of last year, when the Supreme Court they struck down several state laws and they made same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states. When they did that, it was probably the biggest media buzz of the year. And you saw lots of people writing articles, blog posts. And I categorize them into two categories. People celebrating marriage equality, and the other side, people grieving and reaffirming what traditional marriage looks like. And what I saw was something that was missing. I felt both sides were raising marriage higher than it ought to be. And it could be totally seen in the majority opinion by the Supreme Court of the United States. It was written by Justice Kennedy. You can read it online. Justice Kennedy wrote in his last paragraph, "Marriage is the highest ideal of love." I'll say that again. He wrote, "Marriage is the highest ideal of love." I disagree. Marriage is good. Very good. Marriage is an expression of love, but it is not the greatest expression of love. God is. God alone is love. No one else can claim that. As a matter of fact, you know what is the greatest expression of love? When God sent his only begotten Son to die for the world, he laid down his life on the cross for you. That, my friends, is love. Nothing greater can come than that. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, when someone says something other than that, I must, without question, give clarification and disagree. Marriage is not the highest ideal of love. God is. And I wrote a response with my good friend, Dr. Rosaria Butterfield, and we called it Something Greater Than Marriage. And it's in, I think it was handed out. And if you saw it, it has that red banner at the top. Because if you remember, that last year, Facebook was all plastered with the square, red square with the pink equal sign. So I kind of changed that a little bit. Wasn't an equal sign. They're in the back. So it's not an equal sign, but I put a greater than sign. Everything should point to God. God is the greatest ideal of love. And I'm not trying to diminish the goodness, the beauty of marriage. That is not what I'm trying to do. I'm just saying we need to be careful. Sometimes the most dangerous idols are good idols. Sometimes those are the most, because we can justify them. Well, it's not sin. It's actually God. You know, it's a gift. And it's good. Yes. But when we elevate it higher than it ought to be, it becomes an idol. So I'm not saying that marriage is bad. Heavens, no, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that it's not good or it's below singleness. As a matter of fact, I think that as Christians, we must continue to lift up the goodness, the gift of marriage. But let me tell you what we have done instead. We have done that at the expense of singleness. So now singleness, at best, is a consolation prize. I'm so sorry you're single. I bet you have friends who are single. Don't you feel sorry for them? Singles don't need our pity. Singles need our friendship. Singles need to be known that though they might not have a family of their own, they belong to the greater and eternal family, and that's the church. That is what we need to declare. You know, our families that we have that are so important to us and that are good, they should pale in comparison to the true eternal family, and that's the church. We have to, see that our singles around us, they feel like singleness is a consolation prize. They feel like it's a curse. I have a friend who was a missionary in China. She went to China single, came back after 5 years to the U.S. single. And when she was here on furlough, she saw several of her friends that she hadn't seen in a long time. And when they saw her, they asked her similar questions like, "Are you dating anyone? Do you have anyone special in your life?" And she's like, "No, I don't." Do you know how some of her friends responded to her? "Can I pray for you?" It was as if she had cancer. Singleness is not cancer. It's not a curse, but we treat it like that. What does the Word of God say about singleness? What does the Word of God say about marriage? In this chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul spends an entire chapter talking about marriage and singleness. And in this chapter, not only does Paul say that it is a good, he calls it a gift. But let me give you a little bit of advice here for those of you that are no longer single. Don't keep reminding your Christian single friends that it's a gift. Because you know, the most of the Christian single friends that I know don't like this verse. I don't care what Paul says that it's a gift. What's the return policy on the gift? You still got the receipt? It's like, I want to give it back. You know, and I understand that. There's challenges to singleness. I know that firsthand. There are challenges to singleness. But there's also some blessings to singleness. And from what I've been told, there are some challenges with marriage. And there are some blessings with marriage. Then why is it that we only focus upon the enormous blessings of marriage and the enormous challenges of singleness? Do you see how this is clearly inconsistent and unbiblical? And we can all agree that marriage is a gift. Hallelujah, marriage is a gift. But when it comes to singleness, we don't say that it's a gift. Instead, do you know what we say? We say marriage, whew, that's a calling, seriously. I mean, not anyone can be single. You have to make sure that you're really called to be single. I know people, when they share to their friends, I think I'm called to singleness. They, you know, their friends are all become really concerned. Are you sure? I don't know. You better pray and fast about this. But when they, you know, when another friend says, I'm getting married, they're like, oh, really? When's the date? I just wonder if we flip those two responses around, maybe we won't have so many divorces. I marriage is a gift. You know, and the majority of my Christian friends are married, and they're happily married. But they tell me a secret about marriage, that it takes work, giving of yourselves, loving unconditionally. I mean, Paul even goes on and says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. That's an impossible task, men, right? That's an impossible task. So do you know what I say tongue in cheek? I say marriage. Whew, that's a calling, seriously. That's, you know, singleness, that's a gift. I don't have to give my life up for anyone yet. But I'm not saying that one is better than the other or worse. I'm just simply reading the full counsel of God and recognizing that godly marriage and godly singleness are two sides of the same coin. We should no longer emphasize one over against the other. Because when we do, we are telling our youth, we are telling our young adults, we are telling the gay community that there is no other viable option than to be single. And that is not consistent with God's word. As a matter of fact, I don't know if we're ready to address this issue of sexuality until we first redeem biblical singleness. Until we show that this is truly a gift. And I know many people say, well, I don't have, many singles, they say, I don't have this gift of singleness. And I say, why? Well, I didn't choose this gift. I don't want this gift. I don't like this gift. And if I don't like a gift, then I must not have it. People who like this gift, you know, like the gift of singleness, if they like singleness, then they're the ones that have it. They totally misunderstand what Paul is talking about. Paul is not talking about a present, like a Christmas present. If I gave you a Christmas present, if you didn't like it, what could you do with it? You could return it. You could replace it. Find something else. Give it away. That word in the Greek is the Greek word doron. But that's not the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 7:7. Instead, he uses in 1 Corinthians 7:7 a different Greek word, and it's the Greek word charisma, which more literally means spiritual gift. So what's the significance of that? First, are spiritual gifts ever chosen by the individual? Never. They're given by God. God dispenses according to his will. Okay, so Spiritual gifts are not chosen. Well, what if? And the other thing is, well, when people say, well, I didn't choose this, that's not exactly true either. I mean, that's not true practically, because I've yet to meet anyone who was born married. Think about it. We choose to get married, but you're single, just that's default. You just are. So, okay, we don't choose it. Well, what about if I don't want a spiritual gift? Well, just simply not wanting a spiritual gift, does that mean I don't have it? Take the spiritual gift of prophecy. Did all the prophets of the Old Testament all want their gift? Ask Jonah. So, I don't choose it. That, you know, just because I don't want it doesn't mean I don't have it. So then, what's the purpose of a spiritual gift? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, the purpose of spiritual gifts are not to make me happy. The purpose of a spiritual gift is for the building up of the body of Christ. So why is there the gift of teaching? For the church. Why is there the gift of administration? For the church. And why, my friends, is there the spiritual gift of singleness? For the church. For those of you in this room that are single ladies, single men, we need you. We cannot be the body of Christ without every member being a part of the body, exercising their spiritual gift. We need you. And for the rest of us that are not single, we may need to repent. Repent that we have not helped our single brothers and sisters in Christ be a part of the body and help them to celebrate their spiritual gift of singleness. And we have almost squashed the spiritual gift to the detriment of the church. We need to get this right before we can even minister on this issue of sexuality. I think one of the main reasons why we are in this mess today is because we have the wrong view of singleness. Because how in the world did marriage all of a sudden become a right? Marriage is not a right, it's a covenant between two people. Covenants are not rights. Think about it. I mean, when you have a contract, that's not a right. It's a contract. It's a covenant. A covenant is a contract. How in the world did a union of two people, a contract, a covenant, become a right? I think part of that reason is because of our distorted view of singleness. Because we believe wrongly, the culture, even in the church, we believe that singleness is a curse and no one deserves to be single. One of the main complaints from the millennial generation when it comes to this topic is they say, it's unfair. It's unfair for us to ask people in the gay community to be single for the rest of their life. It's unfair. Because it's a curse. Because no one deserves to be single for the rest of their life. And if it is unfair and no one deserves to be single for the rest of their life, then marriage must be a right. I think that is one reason why we're in this mess today. So I think what we need to do is actually, instead of only focus upon, well, this is what traditional marriage looks like, I think we need to communicate that there are two options, marriage and singleness, and both are good. Not according to what I feel, but according to God's word. So we need to be consistent regarding relationships. Second, we need to be consistent regarding sexuality. What is God's standard for sexuality? We have fallen into the wrong goal. We have thought that heterosexuality is the goal. That is God's standard. I sometimes even hear people that say, when they help someone who's dealing with these unwanted same-sex attractions, they say, our goal is to help them pursue their heterosexual potential. Well, one thing that I teach my students at Moody is we always have to think biblically and critically, just as the Bereans did. Bereans didn't just trust everything that they heard, whatever the apostles said that they believed it. They went home and studied God's word for themselves. So, heterosexual potential. Let's break that down. First, I need to define terms. I need to define heterosexuality. Heterosexuality means being attracted to someone of the opposite sex, being sexually intimate with someone of the opposite sex. That's a pretty broad definition. So, I could be a man, and I just slept with 50 women last year. That can be considered heterosexuality, right? I could even be a married man, and I'm cheating on my wife with another woman. Isn't that also considered heterosexuality? I could even be a single man, and I'm in a monogamous relationship with another woman. We even live together. We have a few children together out of wedlock, but we're monogamous. Those three scenarios that I gave you are sinful in God's eyes. Still considered heterosexuality, but they're sinful in God's eyes. When we use this wrong category, God would never use a category that would include so much sin. It's when we use that as our goal, that's when we have people who use that as their goal, and then they begin celebrating when a man begins lusting after women. I'm sorry, but when I read the Bible, that's sin. Why would we be celebrating a man, even though he might be coming out of homosexuality and coming out of same-sex attractions, celebrate another form of sin? Sin is sin. So therefore, it's not heterosexuality, it's not homosexuality, because let me tell you, those categories are not biblical categories. You will not find in the Bible the word heterosexual. You will not find in the Bible the term heterosexuality, even the category. So it's not heterosexuality, it's homosexuality. We need to find a biblical paradigm. And what is that? I call it holy sexuality. And what is holy sexuality? Not heterosexuality, not homosexuality, not bisexuality, all these other secular, non-Christian categories, but holy sexuality. What is that? When I read through the full counsel of God, there are only two options for us to live out our sexuality. Two options. One, if you're married, complete faithfulness to your spouse of the opposite sex. Unfortunately, we have to say that today. I mean, there's only one definition for marriage in the Bible, but I just need to clarify that. If you're married, complete faithfulness to your spouse of the opposite sex. Or if you're not married and you're single, then complete faithfulness through abstinence or chastity. Only two options. Faithfulness in marriage, chastity in singleness. And there was no category for these two options. So I created a category, I created a term, and I call it holy sexuality. And what I like about that is this applies to everyone in this room. Doesn't matter if you're man or woman. Doesn't matter if you have heterosexual feelings or homosexual feelings. We all need to pursue holiness. Faithfulness in marriage, chastity in singleness. And note, I'm not saying celibacy. Sometimes there's these terms using celibacy. I'm not saying celibacy. First of all, when you see, talk about celibacy, oftentimes people think about priests and about the abuse scandals. So I'm not talking about celibacy or lifelong celibacy. I'm just simply talking about chastity and singleness, which means that could be temporary, could be lifelong, but it could be temporary. And I know some people will, when they hear me say this about holy sexuality, faithfulness in marriage, or chastity and singleness, which could be temporary, then they say, well, people who have same-sex attractions, are you saying they only have one option? No. I have a friend who helps illustrate this point. My friend lived as a gay man for several years, like myself. He had no interest in girls before coming to Christ or after coming to Christ. After coming to Christ, he was also called to ministry. And he was part of this ministry team that kind of became like his family. There's one young lady that he became really good friends with. They were kind of like ministry partners. She also came from a broken past, nothing to do with lesbianism, but also, I mean, just as any unbelieving Christian, unbelieving person before they came to Christ, she was in several relationships with other men. Unfortunately, they were toxic relationships. She was sexually active with them, and she actually had a few abortions. So after coming to Christ, she kind of made this commitment with God. She said, I'm not going to date for a while. And her reason was because she wanted to focus on a relationship with God. So the two of them became like best friends. They felt safe together. There wasn't that weirdness that happens between a guy and a girl. You know, does he like me? Does she like me? Because he knew she didn't really want to date, and she knew that he didn't like girls. So, you know, it worked out well. They became best friends. Well, after some times of being best buddies, he began noticing some things about her that he didn't notice before. Like her hair. She smelled good. And she had curves. He says puberty's hard going through. Once, try going through puberty twice. He got up enough courage, asked her out on a date, and after some dating, he asked her to marry him. And on their wedding night, he told his new bride, he said, "Honey, I can't explain this. I'm not attracted to any other women. I'm only attracted to you." That is holy sexuality. When God brings two people together into that union of one flesh, and it's from God, I know that He will provide all those two people need to fulfill that covenant relationship. Holy sexuality. Faithless in marriage, chastity and singleness. Third, we need to be consistent regarding change. What in the world does change look like for a Christian? Does change mean no longer ever having a temptation to sin? Is that what it means when you come to Christ? Is that what that means? You have a frontal lobotomy and now you're a Christian. No more temptations, no more attractions, no more desires, no none of that. I mean, is that how we apply? You know, because I even hear people that say, "Oh, well, so-and-so still has those temptations. And so therefore, they haven't really been delivered. They haven't truly experienced transformation." Well, do we apply that principle to any other struggle? Let's say I have a friend who is a drunk, comes to Christ, stops drinking by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's been sober for years, but he still admits that he still has urges to drink. But he doesn't. Would we tell him, "You haven't been changed. We need to lay some hands on you. You need some deliverance." I hope not. Because I think that the manifestation of God's grace is more evident in his life because he says no to his flesh and says yes to God. So change is not the absence of temptations. God does not promise you, "Come to Jesus and you'll never be tempted with sin." No. Change is not the absence of sinful temptations. But change is the ability, the freedom to be holy, not on my own strength. I can't do it on my own strength. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of temptations. Jesus Christ himself was tempted. What makes us think that we won't be tempted? That's why that we need the Holy Spirit to say no to our flesh. It's not whether you are tempted or not. It's what you do with those temptations that makes a difference. And when I'm talking about, you know, these things, talking about, you know, it's not heterosexuality, but it's holy sexuality, and talking about change, what I'm getting at is I believe that as Christians, we have for the past 10 plus years made the incorrect diagnosis when it comes to this topic. We have diagnosed this incorrectly. Why is it important to make the correct diagnosis? If you go to a doctor, you're not feeling well. Why do you go to a doctor? Because you want the doctor to make the correct diagnosis. If the doctor makes the correct diagnosis, he has a much better chance of giving the correct treatment. If a doctor makes a wrong diagnosis, more than likely, she or he will give you the wrong treatment. Correct diagnosis can lead to correct treatment. I think we have made the incorrect diagnosis. We have treated this like a disorder, like a dysfunction, like a disease. If this is a disease, well, I can give you medication or I can try to fix this. And it comes down to, I think we have even treated this like a psychological disorder, meaning homosexuality is primarily due to absentee father, dominant mother, or abuse in one's childhood. That's the cause for why people have same-sex attractions. That's the primary cause. We've said that for the longest time. And although it is true that parenting definitely affects children in positive and negative ways, but parents, you could have been the best parent in the world and you cannot prevent your children from sinning. When we believe that somehow you can prevent your child from sinning, we are making ourselves God. Perfect parenting does not produce perfect children. That doesn't guarantee that. I know you probably know some people who were horrible parents and they somehow had wonderful children. How in the world did that happen? And some of you, you did everything right, and then somehow you have a child that rebelled. If Adam and Eve, who had a perfect heavenly father, who had a perfect environment, still rebelled, what makes us think we could do any better? And I know that some of you parents might have a prodigal. I want to remind you tonight, it's not all your fault. It's not all your fault. You could have been a perfect parent, and you still could have had children rebel. You know the job of a Christian parent is not to produce godly children. The job of a Christian parent is to be godly parents. That's your job. Sometimes you need to give it up to God. Just be godly. Reflect Jesus into the life of your children, and sometimes you got to leave it the rest up to God. We cannot think that somehow people struggle with sin because of something their parents did or didn't do. You know what that is? That's Freudian, not Christian. We are not the sum total of our past. Our past affects us, but we don't sin today because of something that happened in our childhood. You know why we struggle with sin today? Because we're sinners. Write that one down. That's rocket science. It's not that complex. We struggle with sin today because we have a sin nature. We struggle with sin today because when I read the Bible, and I'm just going to lay my cards out on the table, I believe in the Bible. Okay? I believe in the whole Bible, and I believe it is true. It is without error, and it is God's gift to us, and it is His breathed. It is His breath. It is His word. It is found in this Bible. And when I read Genesis 3, it tells us Adam and Eve sinned. And when they did, all of us that come from Adam and Eve, which we all do, all of us have a sin nature. That is the problem. So when I say the correct diagnosis, the diagnosis is not a psychological disorder. The correct diagnosis is sin. We have a sin nature. And when we make that correct diagnosis, guess what? We can know what is the correct treatment. What's the only treatment for sin, my friends? Jesus. Jesus dying on the cross. He was the only one that could take upon all the sins of the world. No one else could do that. Jesus dying on the cross, that's the answer to sin. If there was another answer to sin, Jesus would not have to die on the cross for you. So that's why the answer for anyone struggling with sin must first begin with the gospel, must first begin with new life in Christ. It must first begin with dying to self. It must first be found in the context of the church. Where is the gospel of Jesus Christ best communicated? In the body of Christ. So we need to be convicted of our own sin, consistent in three ways regarding relationships, sexuality, and change. Third, we need to be compassionate. I've been teaching at Moody for over 8 years, and every year I get students that share with me about their struggle. They say, I think I'm gay. Or they say, I have these attractions. And I haven't told anyone. They haven't told their parents. They haven't told their best friends. They haven't told their pastors. And they continue to say things, I hate myself. I feel that God despises me. And a few times they tell me that they struggle with depression and some even thoughts of suicide. That should move us. That we have Christians in our own churches, in our own homes maybe, that feel like they cannot open up about this one issue. That shouldn't be. The world talks about safe spaces. Public schools, they create safe spaces. You know what should be the safest space in the world? The body of Christ, the church. Are we safe? So how can we do that? Well, first, expect that this is present here. Not be surprised. In our own churches, in our own pews, in our Bible studies, in our small groups. You know, I often hear people that tell me about their friend. They say, my best friend just confided with me that he's been struggling with same-sex attractions. I don't know how that happened. He came from a good home. His parents were Christian. He was even homeschooled. And I would say, wait, hold up. What I think you're saying is, if someone comes from a good home, if they have Christian parents, if they were even homeschooled, that somehow they are exempt from struggling with sin. Is that true? Okay, newsflash. I'm sensing here this evening, right here in this room, that there's someone, at least one person, I'm not going to call you out, one person in this room that's struggling with sin. I'm not going to point you out. I don't want to embarrass you. Right? Okay, let's be serious. We're all struggling with sin, right? I mean, what's the body of Christ? Are we a group of people who've got it all together, don't have any problems, we aren't tempted with sin, we got our ducks in a row, we meet once a week, we hold hands, and we sing Kumbaya. Is that what we are? Or is the body of Christ a group of people who know we are broken and needy, and we desperately daily need Jesus? I'll be honest with you, I am broken, and I need Jesus. Anyone else out there that relates to that at all? And so let us all hand in hand walk together to him. Not because I can fix you. I can't. Not because I have all the answers. I don't. But I know someone who does. And his name is Jesus. So just expect that this is present here. Second, know how to articulate your position. In our culture today, we need to better know how to articulate your position. But you know often what Christians do when they articulate their position on this? It comes down to this. It's bad, don't do it. Okay, but we need to dig deeper than that. I hope that that's not the main takeaway that people take when we have our position. You know, if I want the one thing that people take away when I say any position on my Christian faith, it's this. My main takeaway is I want to lead people into a deeper relationship with Jesus. I don't want people to know Jesus. Demons know Jesus. It's making no difference. Deeper relationship with Jesus. Why? So that they are willing to surrender everything to him. Everything to him. Jesus articulates well what it means to be a Christian. He pulled his apostles aside, his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. You know what we want to do? We want to skip over those first two things. We don't want to deny yourself. We don't want to pick up our crosses daily. We want to follow Jesus. We don't want to do those first two things. Following Jesus should cost us everything. If it hasn't, maybe we're following the wrong Jesus. It's about full intimacy with Christ and surrendering everything to Him. When you give up everything to Him, everything, and He allows you to keep some things, you know those things are not yours. They're all His. Following Jesus should cost us everything. If it hasn't, maybe we're following the wrong Jesus. Third, maybe you have a friend who you've wondered whether they're wrestling with this topic. Maybe you thought in the back of their mind, I wonder if they're struggling with same-sex attractions. Maybe just in the way that they've kind of alluded to certain things, or maybe the way they act. So you've wanted to ask them so that you can walk with them through this journey. So how do we do that? Don't. If someone came up to you out of the blue and asked, do you have same-sex attractions? Awkward. I'll just let you know. Awkward. But you know what you can do? Give assurance of your friendship. In my doctoral research, Giving a Voice to the Voiceless, I looked at why, one of the things that I looked at was why students at Christian colleges felt like they could not open up about this one issue. And one of the main reasons was they were afraid if they did, they would lose some of the most meaningful friendships that they had. So what I would do is tell your friend, I thank God for you. I'm so grateful for our friendship. And I just want you to know anything you say or do won't change our friendship. By saying that, you're creating a safe place and you're inviting them in. We should be doing that with all of our close friends. Fourth, can we be a community that stops the gay jokes and the gay bullying? You know, I look at our culture now, and it's the public schools. It's a secular world that's fighting bullying. Why is that? They don't have the framework to do that. Think about it. If they don't believe in God, where does ethics come from? If they believe in evolution, then survival of the fittest is. I don't know if some people even say that it's good, but others would say survival of the fittest is neutral. Well, bullying is survival of the fittest. They don't have, the secular world does not have the framework to actually rightly explain why bullying is wrong. We do. I'll tell you why. It doesn't matter whether someone is tall or short, whether they have glasses or not, whether they're round or thin, dark or light, whether they have heterosexual feelings or homosexual feelings, we are all created in the image of God. And as a fellow image bearer, when I see another image bearer being made fun of or demeaned, I must stand up for them because every person has value and dignity. We, of all people, should be carrying the banner and fighting against bullying because we have the real reasons. We're all image bearers of God. So can we help our youth? Who can be so cruel, right? I mean, hate to break the news to you, but your kid is a sinner. Kids can be cruel with their words, with their actions. I was teased ruthlessly growing up. I was called Chinese, Japanese. They didn't know what I was. But on top of that, they called me gay, fag, sissy. You know why teachers did? They told me sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you. What a lie. Words have power to build up or to tear down. And if I'm going to have words, I want those words to build up. So let's help our youth to be more, you know, expand their vocabulary. That's always a good idea. Use some better words. Instead of saying, that's so gay, how about that's so Baptist or that's a Presbyterian? Something, you know, really creative like that. So we need to be convicted, consistent, compassionate, and then we need to be complete. And this is complete in our message, complete in how we are, what we say to other, complete in our friendship. We focus upon God's truth because it's the truth that sets us free. So the question is, what is God's truth when it comes to same-sex relationships? Oftentimes people say, that's easy, it's a sin. True, but is that all? Because most of the time, that is all people say. It's a sin, period, end of sentence, nothing more. Do you know that's equivalent to giving someone a one spiritual law tract? You guys heard of the four spiritual laws? This is the one spiritual law that goes something like this. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. Sorry. In case you didn't know, that's not good news. There's nothing good about that. But that's the message that we have been giving the gay community. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. There's no hope for you. It's no wonder why the gay community want nothing to do with Christians, because we have not been giving them the good news. We have been telling them the bad news. We have not been telling them the complete truth. We have been telling the gay community an incomplete truth. And you know, telling someone an incomplete truth can be just as harmful as telling someone a lie. So what is the complete truth? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, tells us, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" After that, he lists 10 sins. We call that a vice list. Sometimes people look at these verses in 1 Corinthians 6 and say, look, gays and lesbians won't inherit the kingdom of God. When they do that, they conveniently forget about the 8 other sins. Because if we look at all 10 sins, none of us should inherit the kingdom of God. Bad news. But I'm so glad Paul didn't stop there. He didn't put a period after that sentence and say nothing more. He goes on to say one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, verse 11, such were. Did you catch that? Were. Past tense. Some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That, my friends, is not good news. That's amazing news. That is news that we can declare from the rooftop to anybody that needs to know about Jesus Christ. So our message must be redemptive. If you're not sharing a redemptive message, you're not sharing the gospel. We have to focus upon the first thing. First things first. And it is whether they are following Jesus or not. Everything else is really secondary. We can't clean up a person first and then bring them to Jesus. They need to come to Jesus and die to self first. Repent of sin and come to Jesus. That is what is first. You know, our friends in the gay community, their main problem is not their sexuality. Their main problem is to know and follow Jesus first. My biggest sin was not same-sex relationships. My biggest sin was unbelief. Let us not make the secondary things primary. First things first. So how do we make first things first? How do we be redemptive in our message and in our relationships and in our ministry? Well, how do we minister well? I'm going to give you some practical things here at the end. How do we do that? But first, before we do that, we need to make sure that we don't put everyone into one group. Not everyone who has same-sex attractions will we minister to in the same way. How do we break it up? Well, like I said, are they following Jesus or not? Very easy. If someone's already following Jesus, and they're following the true Jesus, not a false Jesus, a true Jesus, and they believe in the real gospel, and they believe in God's word, then therefore they believe in biblical sexuality. Well, these people who are Christians and have same-sex attractions, we would minister to them in a different way from others. We would mentor, disciple them. Whereas others who don't know Christ or are believing a false gospel, like the gay-affirming Christians, that's a false gospel, we are not mentoring, discipling. We are outreach and evangelizing. We are sharing them the true gospel. So that's quite different. One is outreach, the other is discipleship. So let's focus on the first group, Christians who experience same-sex attractions. Let's say after this weekend, you actually have a good friend, one of your best friends, and they confide with you about their struggle. Do you know how to respond? First, thank them. Thank them that they trusted you with this secret. It could have been one of the hardest things that they had to do to open up to another. Don't freak out. Thank them that they trusted you. Second, tell them that they're not alone. Tell them that they're not alone. That one scary thing was that from my research, that the Christian students who have same-sex attractions, they felt like that they would have to be all alone for the rest of their life. And that's a scary thought. And you can be honest. You can tell them, you know, I don't know all there is to know about this topic, but I want to learn and I want to walk with you. Because you know, when someone is truly in need, they don't need an expert. They need a friend. And you can be a friend. Third, help remind them that their identity needs to be in Christ. For these last few points, I would say this is the most important part. Before I became a Christian, I struggled with my identity. I mean, don't we all? You grew up in your teenage years. Who am I? And then once I came, you know, was in my early 20s, the world told me who I was. They told me, I am gay. That made sense, right? I have these strong feelings. That's who I am. Sexuality isn't who we are. What is sexuality? Sexuality is what we feel, our attractions, and they could be strong attractions. I mean, think back when you were, you know, in your teenage years, a young adult. I mean, weren't there strong feelings? Those feelings of desire for intimacy, desire for relationships, strong feelings. Feelings aren't who we are. They're part of our experience. So when, in the mid-1800s, when German philosophers and psychologists created this term, heterosexual and homosexual, before that there was no terms, they created those terms. What they did was they took what was our sexuality from the realm of experience and moved it into the realm of personhood. Because today, no longer do people talk about their sexuality in terms of what? What I feel, what I experience, what I do, no longer. You know how people talk about their sexuality today? Not what I do, but who I am. This is who I am. So this shift from what to who has created a distorted view of personhood. We are not our sexuality. I could talk about this for a whole hour, and it's so hard sometimes for people to grasp this because it is so ingrained into our culture. It is so ingrained into what we think. People are gay. No. People have same-sex attractions. People have opposite attractions. That's not who we are. So don't make this a person. That the term homosexual, heterosexual, even though I don't like those terms because they're secular terms, they should never identify people. This adjective, homosexual, heterosexual, should never define people. They should define our experience. We have homosexual feelings. We have homosexual actions. Our feelings and actions aren't who we are. So what we need to help people realize, well then who are we? Genesis 1, image bearers of God. And Genesis 3, that image has been distorted by original sin. That is how we truly understand who we are. We need to put our identity in Christ. Fourth, be realistic. Don't give these false promises that, you know, if you pray really hard, you could pray away the gay. No. Praying is very important. Amen? I mean, my mother prayed. Reading the Bible is very important, but we should not read the Bible and pray so somehow we can pray away, you know, our sinful problems. You know, a verse a day will keep the devil away. No. You begin reading the Bible more, the Satan will probably be paying you more attention. So I read the Bible and pray not so that I don't have struggles. I read the Bible and pray so that when temptations come, I'm strong enough to remain faithful. Fifth, don't focus so much on externals. This is talking about people's mannerisms, the way they walk, the way they dress, their haircut, the way they talk. Because when we put more emphasis upon that and less emphasis upon their spiritual walk, we're putting the cart before the horse. The gospel is about heart change. And I want to see change from the inside out, not from the outside in. Sixth, we need to encourage God-honoring, very intimate, loving same-sex relationships. Next to my identity in Christ, this was the next important thing. I needed to see how God intended for me to love other men. Love other men in God-honoring, non-sexual ways. I did it wrong before. I was loving men in the wrong way. You know, God created every one of us to love other people of the same sex. In healthy, God-honoring, non-sexual, non-codependent ways. So at the core, homosexuality, it's a legitimate need. It's only fulfilled in an illegitimate way. I think many sins are actually a legitimate need fulfilled in an illegitimate way. So how do we help our LGBT friends? So the next category, how do we share Christ with our LGBT friends? This is what we should not do. Do not compare this with an addiction, pedophilia, or murder. Not a good way to win people to Christ. Second, don't use these two words, lifestyle or choice. Don't use these two words, lifestyle or choice. Why? Because I never used those words as a gay man. Because I had the wrong identity. When people don't have when they have the wrong identity, they will misunderstand it, and that could be offensive, and then you have no chance to share Christ with them. Third, don't you say the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. Just do it. Don't say it. You know, when you tell someone, I love you, but I hate your sin, they don't feel loved. Fourth, don't feel the need that you have to debate all the time. Because seldom do I find that people are debated into the kingdom. I'm not saying speak truth. I'm not saying don't speak truth. Speak truth into people's lives. But you need to know the right time. I look at the example of Jesus Christ. Was not Jesus asked many questions by Pharisees and people who want to corner him into these arguments? What did Jesus do? Oftentimes, he didn't even answer their question. He gave an answer, but not to the question that they were asking. Or sometimes he would respond in parables. And people were like, what in the world was that? Jesus sometimes was even silent. So I think we need to realize that we need to know when is the right time to speak truth into their lives. Lastly, what should you do? First, pray. Pray and fast. My mother had a war room before there was ever a war room. As a matter of fact, the novelization of that movie was dedicated to my mother. Do battle for people who don't have the strength to do battle. Listen. Don't be quick to speak, but be quick to listen. Third, be intentional. Don't be afraid to invite your gay neighbor over for dinner. And I know you're thinking, if I do that, am I condoning their sin? Well, last time we checked, we usually have sinners over for dinner. Nothing new. Fourth, be patient and persistent. It's going to take time for people to come to know Christ. So be in it for the long haul. God was in the long haul with you. Lastly, be transparent. Share what God is doing in your life lately. I mean, you can take out all the notes that you're writing down right now and go to your friend and explain them to them, and they'll begin arguing with you. But you know what they can argue? Is the work of God in your life this week, last week, this month. None of us if you call Jesus your Lord, we should not be the same as we were 10 years ago, 10 months ago, or even 10 weeks ago. God should be continually transforming us. I would never have considered the gospel if I didn't see the gospel lived out of my parents' lives. I wouldn't have picked up that Gideon's New Testament from the trash can if I didn't see the Bible lived out in my father's life and my mother's life. I didn't leave pursuing same-sex relationships because someone convinced me they were immoral. I didn't even leave it because someone convinced me they were unhealthy. I left it because I was shown something better. And his name is Jesus. Our job as followers of Jesus Christ is to show a dying world out there that no matter what they're clinging to, all the fool's gold in the world, job, career, money, family, children, a spouse, no matter what they're clinging to, not only is Jesus better than all of that, but Jesus is best. So let us live our lives in a way that is unmistakable that Jesus is best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for Jesus, who is the greatest gift that we could ever receive. We didn't deserve it. You gave it truly because you are good, because you are loving kindness, you are love, and you are faithful, and you gave us Jesus. Help us to live as new creations, showing to others that there's nothing greater than a life devoted and following Jesus. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask this in the powerful name of Christ, and the people of God said, Amen.